the reading of the Word. We're going to finish up Matthew chapter 10 today. We only have about 10 verses, so I won't keep you long. Matthew 10, verse 32. Of course, this is Jesus still speaking. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Father, we thank you once again for your word. Thank you that we just have the privilege that we can come into this place, Lord, and hear your word and learn of you and grow more into the likeness of your Son. So we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. His hair was wild and unkempt. His wardrobe consisted of jeans and a t-shirt with holes in them. He recently became a believer while attending a campus Bible study. And across from that campus, there is a well-dressed, very conservative church. So one Sunday, he decides to go there. He walks in late, without shoes. The sanctuary is packed, and so he heads down the aisle looking for a seat. And having nearly reached the pulpit, he realizes there are no empty seats, so he squats down cross-legged on the carpet. The congregation is feeling uncomfortable. Then from the back of the church, a gray-haired elder in a three-piece suit starts walking towards him. The worshipers all wait for the confrontation that is about to occur. And with all eyes focused on the developing drama, the minister waits to begin his sermon until the elder does what he has to do. The elderly man drops his cane on the floor and with great difficulty lowers himself to sit next to the wild-looking visitor. What I'm about to preach, the minister begins, you'll never remember. But what you've just seen, you'll never forget. That story exemplifies what we're going to be looking at this morning. What does it really look like to pick up your cross, die to yourself, and follow Christ? And while we see that it may bring rejection from those outside of the church, it should cause us on the inside to include anyone who wants to enter the fold, even if it means just giving them a cup of cold water. Verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, these two verses have caused much confusion and unnecessary heartache to many believers. Now, to confess Christ means more than to just make a statement with our lips. It also means that we have to back up that statement with our lives. It is one thing to say Jesus is Lord. It is quite another to surrender to Him and obey His will. In simple terminology, our walk and our talk must be in harmony for our lives to be the most effective. So when it speaks of denial, it is covering a huge spectrum. And if you really wanted to split hairs this morning, you could say that every single time that we sin, we have denied the resurrection power of the new life that God has given us to overcome sin. However, the phrase, "whoever denies me," does not refer to a single moment of denial. Instead, it refers to a lifelong denial of Christ. And we present-day followers of Christ, although we may have had our moments of denial in the past, have repented of those sins, and today proudly announce that Christ is our Lord. So when people ask, "Does this mean the Lord will deny me if sometimes we fail and don't stand up for Him?" Well, no. Because the very night that Jesus was led away to be executed for Peter's sins, Peter was cursing, swearing, and denying Him. Yet after he died, Jesus found Peter and said, "Peter, feed my sheep." Jesus did not damn Peter, He did not disown Peter, and He did not disqualify Peter from service. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that when Jesus ascended into heaven, He became our high priest. Hebrews says to make intercession for the saints. That means that Jesus right now is praying for you no matter what you're going through. So if we do deny Him, if we don't stand up for Him, we may miss some of the benefits that would be bestowed upon us, and we will be the poorer for it. Thus, in my opinion, though, this verse has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with the blessings that God bestows upon us if we stand up for His Son. It has to do with eternal rewards, crowns, and benefits. If we deny His life in us on this earth, then we will lose out on some of our heavenly rewards. But the main meaning of this verse is applied to those who do not accept Christ on this earth and who die in their sins, and thus Christ is forced to deny them upon judgment day. Verse 34 says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Peace. That is a very rare commodity today. One man said that peace is that glorious moment in history when everybody stands around reloading their guns. So what is Jesus talking about here? I mean, was he confused? How could the Prince of Peace, who came preaching peace, encouraging his people to live in peace, in fact, purchasing peace with his own blood, say that he did not come to bring peace, but instead he came to bring a sword? Honey, can you cut off the AC? I see people's breath. No, it's not from the coffee. But does this sound like the loving, gentle, and meek Jesus that has been made popular in Christianity today? What does the sword have to do with Christ's work of redemption? Well, we will see in a few verses that a sword is used to divide. But what is it to divide? Anything or anyone who we would put before our devotion to Christ. Now, this verse is another misunderstood saying that has often been taken out of context. Did Jesus come to bring peace or didn't He? What about Isaiah 9:6, which is speaking of Jesus, where it reads, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace." So there is some confusion as to what exactly Jesus is talking about. If He is an agent of peace, what does it mean here in Matthew chapter 10? I think the key to unlocking this dilemma is the peace that Jesus brings is not a social or a political type of peace. I think it's important to understand that what Jesus is saying is that the peace that He is bringing to this earth is not exclusively an external peace. His mission was not primarily included for political and social reform. Jesus' goal is not to bring world peace and stop all the wars. In fact, He said that after He left, the world would experience wars and rumors of wars. There would also be famine and pestilence. And in the last days, peace will be something that will be sought after by many people. But no doubt, Jesus was a peacemaker. But the peace that He is speaking of is found in Romans 5:1, where it reads, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He didn't primarily come to make peace between nations. He came to make peace between mankind and God. But look at what may happen if you embrace that peace that He offers. Verse 35. "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me, and he who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me." These verses have also been misunderstood. So coupled with the fact that someone like me is trying to unravel all this for you, I can only imagine the perplexity you must be undergoing. So what is Jesus saying? Is He telling us to hate our family? Well, of course not. One of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother. And 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." The key is the word "more than." We are to love our families, we're just not to love them more than we love God. Jesus is speaking comparatively, as in, compared to your love for Me, love for anyone else should be viewed as hatred. Well, how could that work out in a practical sense this morning? Well, sad to say, in some homes where only one of the two spouses are Christians, it can cause a high level of animosity, sometimes even to the point of violence. I heard of a Christian woman who attended worship at her local church every Sunday without fail. However, her unbelieving husband didn't like it one bit, and he often asked her to stay at home and sometimes even threatened her. Well, one Sunday morning, the woman got ready to go to church as usual, and the husband said, "You're not going, you're staying home today." When she insisted that she was going to church, the husband pulled out a gun, held it to her head, and said, "Where are you going now?" The wife replied, "If you pull the trigger, I'm going to heaven. If you don't, I'm going to church." Now, that's the kind of devotion that God is asking for, that when push comes to shove, we choose Christ over everything. What does that look like? Verse 38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." When eternity is at stake, it is vitally important we understand the direction in which we are going and the person in whom we are following. Many people are like Christopher Columbus, who, as they say, didn't know where he was going when he left. He didn't know where he was when he got there, and he didn't know where he had been when he got back. I heard of two Navy guys who had a one-day pass on a local island. Well, being Navy guys, they headed straight for the local bar where they spent the entire day. Well, one of them noticed it was now dark outside and knew they had to quickly make it back to the ship or they would have to face the brig. The only problem was an extremely thick fog had rolled in, making visibility almost non-existent. Well, our two drunk sailors were crossing a bridge, hopelessly lost, when they saw another man walking underneath the bridge. They were relieved, hoping a local could point them in the right direction. But unbeknownst to them, it wasn't a local. It was their very unhappy captain who had been out searching for them. One of the sailors yelled, "Hey, buddy, do you know where we're at?" The captain was enraged and shouted back, "You idiots, don't you know who I am?" Then the one sailor turned to the other and said, "It's worse than we thought. We don't know where we are, and he doesn't know who he is." But what does it mean to take up our cross? You know, sometimes I think we are confused, as the little girl who during Sunday school was singing the hymn, "Oh, the consecrated cross I bear." But one Sunday, a concerned mother questioned the teacher about the child's song that she had been singing, because instead of singing, "Oh, the consecrated cross I bear," she had been singing, "Oh, the constipated cross I'd bear." Now, that's not the same thing. But let me first tell you what bearing your cross doesn't mean. Your cross is not your arthritis. Your cross is not your place of employment. Your cross is not your husband. He may be an idiot, but he's not your cross. So what is it then? Well, first we have to look at what Jesus is saying in verse 38. When someone in those days took up their cross, it meant one thing and one thing only. It meant they were marching to their place of execution. And that is exactly what Jesus is implying here. When we choose to take up our cross, we are in effect saying, "I am symbolically choosing to be crucified with Christ. I am willingly going to lay down all my desires, dreams, and hopes that doesn't line up with God's will." To make it contemporary, imagine some guy on the street calling for people to pick up an electric chair and follow him. You know, I don't have anything against crosses, by the way, or wearing them for jewelry. I have cross tie pins, so please don't think I'm getting on anybody about wearing cross jewelry. But, you know, we wear cross earrings and cross necklaces, but what if we started wearing miniature gas chambers instead? You know, that would more fully capture the essence of what Jesus is saying here. The cross was never meant to wear just as a fashion statement. It's something that we willingly choose to die on. We sing the hymn, "There's room at the cross for you." But what if we sing, "There's room in the gas chamber for you," or "At the chair where I first saw the light"? You see, the cross has lost its impact because it's become so familiar to us. But to these people at that time, when they heard Jesus say, if you want to come after me, you must take up your cross, it would be us like us hearing, if you want to come after me, you must strap yourself to the electric chair and die a horrifying death. Actor Bruce Marciano, who portrayed Jesus in the movie Matthew, said, I believe every Christian should hang on a cross for at least 30 seconds. Their lives would never be the same. But who wants to carry a cross? In August 2003, New York City's Church of the Holy Cross was broken into twice. First, a metal money box was stolen by a candle rack. But then 3 weeks later, the thieves got away with something much more valuable, a statue of Christ. The thieves unbolted the 4-foot-long, 200-pound plaster Jesus from a meditation area, but they left the wooden cross on the wall. Now, David St. James, a caretaker for the church, was amazed that someone would try to take Jesus without also taking the cross. He said this, they just decided we're going to leave the cross and take Jesus. We don't know why they just took him. We figure if you want the whole crucifix, you take the whole crucifix. And that's what many Christians want to do. They want Jesus, but they want to leave the cross behind. But it was C.H. Spurgeon who said, there are no crown bearers in heaven who are not cross bearers on earth. Clarence Jordan, he was the author of the Cotton Patch Gospel, was getting a red carpet tour of another minister's church. With pride, the minister pointed to the rich imported pews and the luxurious decorations. And as they stepped outside, darkness was falling and a spotlight shone on a huge cross atop the steeple. That cross alone cost us $10,000, the minister said with a satisfied smile. You got cheated, said Jordan. Times were when Christians could get the cross for free. That's what the Bible calls a rebuke, by the way. Verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You ever hear people say something like, I'm losing it? The reason they say this is because they're living for themselves. You know, I think one of the hardest things in my own Christian life is the daily dying to my flesh. It's a very easy thing for me to stand up here and talk about to you, but I find it much harder to actually put it in practice when no one is around. It's like the young man who poured out his heart's devotion on paper as he wrote to the girl of his dreams. He said, "Darling, I would climb the highest mountain, swim the widest stream, cross the burning desert, and die at the stake for you. P.S. I will see you on Saturday if it doesn't rain." That sounds like some people when it comes to serving God. If it rains or if there's any other kind of bad weather, let's just stay home. Or if there's something that we would rather do, let's just do the other thing. Billy Graham said, Jesus spoke about the ox in the ditch on the Sabbath. But if your ox gets in the ditch every Sunday, you should either get rid of the ox or fill up the ditch. Now, verse 39 is one of the most powerful statements in Scripture describing the effects that Christ can have on a human life. And yet, how few of us really grasp what that means? Pastor and author Max Lucado describes some of the weak views that Christians today hold about Christ. He writes, for some, Jesus is a good luck charm, the rabbit's foot redeemer, pocket-sized, handy, easily packaged, easily understood, easily diagrammed. You can put his picture on your wall, or you can stick it in your wallet for insurance. You can frame him, dangle him from your rearview mirror, or glue him to your dashboard. His specialty, getting you out of a jam. Need a parking place? Rub the Redeemer. Need help on a quiz? Pull out the rabbit's foot. No need to have a relationship with him. No need to love him. Just keep him in your pocket next to your four-leaf clover. For many, he's an Aladdin's lamp redeemer. New jobs, pink Cadillacs, new and improved spouses. Your wish is his command. And what's more, he conveniently re-enters the lamp when you don't want him around. For others, Jesus is a Monty Hall redeemer. All right, Jesus, let's make a deal. For 52 Sundays a year, I'll put on a costume, coat and tie, hat and hose, and I'll endure any sermon you throw at me. In exchange, you give me grace behind Pearly Gate number 3. The Rabbit's Foot Redeemer. The Aladdin's Lamp Redeemer. The Monty Hall Redeemer. Few demands. No challenges. No need for sacrifice. No need for commitment. Sightless and heartless redeemers. Redeemers without power, not the Redeemer of the New Testament. You see, I think it's only logical, if the Lord went to the cross for us, then the least we can do is carry a cross for Him. So in Matthew 10:39, we are presented with only two alternatives. Spare your life or sacrifice your life. And there is no middle ground. If we protect our interests, we will ultimately be losers. But if we die to ourselves and live for His interest, we will be winners in the end. Thomas Kempis writes this, Jesus has many who love His kingdom in heaven, but few who bear His cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share His feast, but few His fasting. All desire to rejoice with Him, but few are willing to suffer for His sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of His passion. Many admire miracles, but few follow Him in the humiliation of His cross. And yet, it is taking up that cross and denying ourselves that we can make an impact in this world. Verse 40 says, He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. In the book of Hebrews, we are told the Lord is not unfaithful to forget our works of righteousness. When you do something for someone else, they may forget about it. But when you do something in the name of the Lord, especially to the people of the Lord, He promises He will not forget and you will be rewarded. You know, you may never lead one single person in the sinner's prayer. But if you pray and fast for that person's salvation, you will receive the same amount of reward. Where do I get that from? Well, Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians 3:6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, and yet God gave the increase. In other words, we may all have different aspects of ministry, but God works them all together to get the results. Last verse. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Understand, simple acts done with great love has the capacity to change the world. Baron Rothschild was one of the richest men who ever lived. But legend has it, he once posed as a beggar. And while the artist, Ary Schaffrey, was painting him, the Baron sat before him in rags and tatters holding a tin cup. A friend of the artist entered, and the Baron was so well disguised that he did not recognize him. Thinking he was really a beggar, he dropped a coin into the tin cup. 10 years later, the man who gave the coin to Rothschild received a letter containing a banknote for 10,000 francs and the following message: "You one day gave a coin to Baron Rothschild in the studio of Ary Schaefer. He has invested it, and today sends you the capital which you entrusted to him, together with the compounded interest. A good action always brings good fortune. Signed, Baron Rothschild." Now, if Baron Rothschild was faithful in rewarding someone's investment, imagine the rewards that one day God will bestow upon you. But the only catch is, to get the rewards, we must carry the cross. And allow me to close with the best written testimony I've ever read. An African preacher was overwhelmed by rebels who demanded that he renounce his faith. He refused. And the night before they took his life, he wrote these following words on a scrap of paper. He says, "I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, lean by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my God reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or burn up till I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops. And when He comes to get His own, He'll have no problems recognizing me. My colors will be clear. How about you?" God, give us that heart. And Lord, we don't even have a desire for that heart. Give us the desire to have the desire for that type of heart. Lord, we are humbled when we hear words like that. And personally, Lord, I'm ashamed at how mediocre I can be in my own Christian life. So Lord, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to once again, Father, baptize us. Give us fresh power and fresh anointing. Because, Lord, we know You are coming soon. I ask in Christ's name, amen. Have our band come back up.